One of the hopes I have today is that the perspective that Sam brings from his point of view will add to your general understanding and awakening of the things we are discussing. Now, it's like us to want to have the answer, but unfortunately, we are still in the process. And so there are things that will arise within you out of your own context that may be reflected in the questions that we have here. And there are other things I think will simply have to be lived out over time. I'm some years ahead of you in the pursuit of this with a certain measure of diligence and inquiry and personal responsibility to the Lord on this, and that my own transformational process in this. When I use the illustration of Margaritaville as a type of fantasy land created in religion that many of us have occupied, it has to be countered with the reality of the message we're hearing, the life we've lived, and the moment we're in. So we're in a moment where some of you have, let me say it like this. Years ago, I had a woman who said to me, "I'm committed to this congregation." And I asked her, "What did that mean?" She said, "It means I won't pack my suitcase and leave in the night." Now, that was a huge level of commitment given her life history. But such a level of commitment didn't make my radar screen. Do you know what I'm saying? And so throughout our life experience, we will find that we have to meet people where they are, not where we wish they were, or even where they think they are. You have to meet them where they are. And so we're handling a truth that is being vested in the continents of the world simultaneously by the same Father. But its administration and its administrators have been underway long before many of these men met one another. One of the compelling arguments for me about the whole restoration of apostolic fathers is God was doing it among apostolic fathers before they knew there were any other of them like them. And now they have found one another across the miles and have begun to fellowship. So for me, it's very much a testimony of the way my Father works. So you've got an earful today. You've had a book full already. Some of you have tracked the teachings I've done online. Others of you are following Sam's website. So it's not like these things are foreign to us. But now we're down to the here we are in St. Mary's County. What does this mean at our Father's house and me in particular kind of talk? And so that's what I hope we can get to this afternoon. And we're not going to sit here until we fry one another's brains. But I wanted Sam to have an opportunity to respond to you. So we're going to pick it up at that point.
And really the best way to actually get into where you are is through the questions, because the questions frame what your concerns are. As I read the questions, as a general observation, I'd like to suggest that much of what you're saying comes from thinking about your relationship to God and the administration of this present order as a point of view reflective of a position. Whereas what we're speaking about really is a point of view that comes out of a place. Now, place and a position are two very different things. A position is your place, or your spot, if you like, relative to other people. Your place speaks of a relationship. So you may have authority based in a position, and that's one thing. Or you may have authority based in a place, and that's a whole other thing. Authority based in a position means that everybody's held together in that structure. And so in that structure, you have a position, and it's the position that determines you have a certain authority. A place is more like a family. And you're noticed, and you're given a measure of authority based upon the fact that you belong to that family. So if, for example, in a positional thing, you don't show up. People will call you to talk to you about why you didn't show up, because you were noticed in as much as what you, the function you were to do, went untended. But if people call you because you were not in your place, and here I don't mean in a pew, but at the family dinner, you didn't show up for 3 weeks, then there's a whole different kind of concern, because your place is in relationship to everyone else, and you not being in your place diminishes everyone else. So part of what we're coming to is a shift in thinking from occupying a position to possessing your place in the family. And one of the questions that, you know, relate to this is, so, you know, a whole range of things. Who should be paid and who should not be paid, for example? Well, in a family, there are positions that carry certain things to that position. And the issue of paying and not paying is related to how much time are you required to be who you are. If you're required, if all that you are requires you to spend all of your time doing it, and that benefits everybody, then obviously you don't have time to also earn money doing something else. And your value to the family is, and your commitment to the family, is certainly that which would allow every member of the family to say, well, of course you should be taken care of. You and those obligations you have should be taken care of, because your value in your place to the rest of us is greater than if you were working someplace else and who you are was not available to the rest of us. You know, so my point is that a lot of the questions people have really showed they were approaching this somewhat from the position of, how do we take this and put it into a form like what we recognize? Whereas what typically you'll hear my answers as being is, the form is a relational one, and it defines how you interact with each other, including such things as, you know, is the value of someone's place to include the fact that they should be taken care of serving in that capacity. A simple example of that would be, you know, I am well able, well, not anymore, but there was a time when I was well able to, you know, practice law and make a very attractive living doing that. I don't think many people who see what I do today and know what lawyers do would think that I've made a poor decision. You know, no one, I don't think that anyone who really values what I do would think that I would be better served and that they would be better served if I spent my time at a law office as opposed to taking care of the house of God. But since I don't do both, can't do both, and have made a choice to do the one, then the question becomes, should the house support me in doing that? The answer is, as Paul would say, of course you should. But not because you're compelled to do it, but because you see the value of the place. You see? So my answers will have a lot to do with the distinction between position and place. Now let's get to the questions, and I think that they will begin to frame how you're hearing a lot of this. Your questions were very good. I had an occasion recently in Africa to take questions, and it was a very mixed result. And most of them I ended up referring the pastor of the group to those questions. But these are uniformly wonderful questions. The first, and I'll try to give, I'm assuming most of you have read the book and or have a body of information. So I won't delve into the answers with the depth that you would if you're setting up the foundation to answer the question. And if that seems an inadequate response, then I apologize. And I would suggest you read the book. It says, this message seems too important to have been ignored for the lack of a better word by other congregations. What are your thoughts on that, and or how can us youngsters spread it more effectively? Well, when we got off the track, we really got off the track. Most of the message we preach today is a modern version. Most of the message the church preaches today is a modern iteration of really a third or fourth century gospel. Because in that time, the Empire of Rome ruled the world. And the Roman Emperor at the time, in fact, Rome was so vast that the emperors of Rome at the time, and there were three of them, the two primary ones were Constantine and Diocletian, decided that they had to split the empire up. And in doing so, they began to look for what things could unify the empire and make their rule easier. And the thing that Constantine settled on was that more people in the Roman Empire were members of the Christian faith than anything else. So he recast the church of Paul and Peter 250 years after they were dead. He recast it in the form of a model that would benefit the political empire. And so the gospel that arose out of that time shifted away from what the New Testament is primarily about to something that is in the New Testament but really only a sliver of emphasis, which is the afterlife. The Romans were very, if you know anything about Roman history, the afterlife was critically important to the Romans. You know, I'll see you in the afterlife, they would say, when they go into battle. And it, in a sense, it nullified the conflict of the moment. So the afterlife became hugely important, and they adopted a gospel of going to heaven. And it fundamentally changed the gospel. The gospel was always the gospel of the Father and the Son. The Roman version of it came to be an emphasis on the afterlife because that was what was important to the Romans. You see? We're actually coming back to the thing that originally represented the gospel. And I know this sounds strange to, you know, I mean, your question is well taken. I get this question all the time. When did you guys think this up? You know, because we grew up on the gospel of heaven and hell. And how come this has been hidden from us so long? And the answer is, the gospel of going to heaven and hell, although true, is a cultural gospel. It's not the biblical gospel. Because the biblical gospel is all about the invisible God becoming visible. Now, so in quick succession, this message seems too important to have been ignored, for the lack of a better word. It is too important to have been ignored, but it's coming behind something that was there before. And so part of what I think one of the reasons God has raised you up is your generation, that the information generation is not particularly concerned about moving the boundaries, about changing the game. I mean, language like game changers, the language you employ to define what you do. So God really made a generation capable of being game changers to restore the order of things and to explore it. So no point in giving it to another generation that didn't really understand. And what can we youngsters do to spread it more effectively? I think in the rest of my answers, we'll get into more specifics of that. Okay. What are some of the characteristic behaviors you've observed in a person who does not know Christ when they're looking for a father? Well, once Adam turned away from God, his characteristic behaviors all pointed inwardly. Prior to his separation from God, Adam ruled, and rule is external. Rule is where you act and you function for the benefit of the people who are subject to your rule, and not for your own benefit. But when Adam sinned, everything turned from external to internal. One of the fundamental characteristics of an orphan, which is what Adam became, is an orphan hoards. An orphan hoards. You know, when if you, almost tempted to say, you know you're an orphan if, the old redneck jokes. You know you're an orphan if you have 4 storage units. If you have more stuff in storage than you have in your house, you know you're an orphan. You know, when you have things like one wheel from a wheelbarrow, you know you're an orphan. Because the orphan believes he is his own resource. In fact, he's the only resource he has. So he keeps everything just in case. Doesn't really know that he has a need for it, but just in case. One of the basic characteristics of someone who's an orphan looking for a father is their language will be, in approaching a father, they will say things like, you know, are you going to be nice to me? Are you going to control me? How independent am I going to be of you? Because the baseline of an orphan is, I've got to stay in control of my life. Because to an orphan, the biggest unit of anything is the unit of one, himself. Now, having said that, let me say, the history of this other thing we have been talking about, the church as an institution, the history of it is that you have to control the people in order to go from one generation to the other. You have to control the people because you don't have a relationship with them. I mean, one of the things that's coming out now is the widespread nature of clergy abuse. And it runs the gamut from just the shameless, wicked violation of children to something as relatively benign as, in the downturn now, in the economic downturn that's visited so many all across the nation and around the world, you can tell if an orphan culture exists in the church because the last thing to be cut is the pastor's salary. Everything else will go, you know. But the board and the salaried ones are the last ones who think they should make a sacrifice. That's an orphan's culture. Because a father is the first one to say, I'll bear the sacrifice so that the children are benefited. Now, the children may well turn around and say, No. We don't want you to have to worry about your provision because your value to us is critical. But the father is the one who's likely to say, I'll be the first to take the hit because I want my children to have the maximum opportunity, even because fathers, real fathers, are accustomed to making sacrifices. if you had the privilege of being raised by a real father, you will never know all the things that that father and your mother went without that they otherwise could have had, so you could have had the batting practice lessons. You know, the things that seem so out there. So, you know, but an orphan always wants to protect his peace. And so when an orphan thinks about having a father, the orphan always wants to know, how much of my freedom do I get to keep? Now, the biggest problem, I think, associated with this transition is this very thing. Because if you grew up feeling always on the edge of being exploited by adults as children, if your life was just so frazzled, you know, your family would move in the middle of the night. You know, the answer was always no. The child should be seen and not heard. The member of the congregation is the asset that you depend on for all the programs you come up with. If that's been your experience, then it's not unusual for you to say when you come, what is my bargain? If I submit to you as a father, what security am I going to be given? Okay. Now, it's the thing I was talking about position versus place. Anyone who was raised by a real father doesn't have those questions. Why? Because they were never vulnerable in that way. My children have never been vulnerable in ways that orphans are. Why? Because I set up to watch over them. You know? Even when they would go to school, they didn't know that the first day they went to school, my wife and I followed them in our car behind the school bus. You know? I mean, there was no way they were going to take our kids from us, you know? And the moment the school bus came to the place where they were dropped off at the end of the street, it wasn't but two blocks away. Lucy was in the car. I mean, the kids could easily have walked home, but, you know, between home and the bus stop, somebody could nab them. So the point is, our children have absolutely no concept of not trusting us. Really don't. I mean, even Tamarind, the one who wandered off and came back, her story is, I always knew I could come home. I always knew what home was. I always knew that I would never be rejected. Well, on one occasion, she was talking about how totally independent she was, except that I paid all the bills. Yeah, but she was independent. And she never thought that that wasn't independence. The point is, to her, she was totally independent. You know, Dad pays all the bills. Coming home to a father is an act of trust. And one of the facts of life is that you will be disappointed, and you will be disappointed many times in the course of your life. But don't give up pursuing because your experiences have been a mixed bag. Because the moment you stop, all of what your life is has already been determined. And whether or not it could be different, you will not know because you stopped. Okay. Now, in the search for this, you're really not searching for a perfect man. That is, you're not searching to find a man who's perfect. What you're doing is you're trusting God that what you've heard is true. And that somewhere, somehow, it's going to happen. And it may not be us that present the perfect model. It may have to wait until you come along. You know, it may be perfect for our time. It may be as much as we could do. You know, but the concept of building transgenerationally is inherent in changing a culture. You know? And so it may only get so far in one generation, but I plead with you to pick it up and to take it further. And if it doesn't happen fully in your generation, let your children then take it up and go to the end of it. But enough integrity should be in what we do as fathers that it holds up in the pressures even of our time. So, you know, as completely as Lanny is capable of modeling this thing is what Jay will inherit, or all of you, I'm just picking on Jay, you know, is what Jay will inherit. And Jay will have all that Lanny had and all that God gives Jay. So he's going to be better prepared earlier than Lanny was in his day. I mean, considering what he overcame to be here today, and he has so much to give to someone like Jay, that's miraculous. What would have happened? What, just imagine with me. What would have happened if Lanny's father had the grasp of this and the culture that Jay's son has or will have? Where would Lanny be by the time he is a teenager? You see? So we're pleading with you. We're giving you the best of this revelation, and we recognize that we are just exactly what Lanny's saying. We are progressing. Okay? And we may not get to see it, but that's inherent in the language of father and son. The father gets to see it because the son got there, even if he had to see it from the balcony of heaven. When the son gets there, the father gets there also. So that's the mindset. We are not individual operators in singular generations. We are a multi-generational company, and that's one of the key cultural changes to what we're doing. I mean, you could float in and out of church, you could have membership and not have membership, you could go away, you could leave. But in a family, it doesn't matter where you are locationally. You're still in the family. And your whole generation benefits from what has come before you and is set up in your generation, and then it sets up the next generation. You see? Pardon me. It's what we have to come to. Give us three generations and we'll fundamentally alter the culture of the orphan in the earth. Give us three generations, and we already have them. We already have three living generations. So this thing is going to happen only in a matter of time. And then the whole way we do church will be different. Because it's not going to be by membership. It's going to be a family unit. And nobody, I mean, think of all the things we think about, like evangelism. Because that's one of the questions in here. How would we evangelize? Well, how does light evangelize when there's a lot of darkness? Powerfully, unstoppably, because whatever yearns to be in the light is drawn to the light simply because light has come. All right? People will stop you. In the days when you are in your place functionally and your children are in their place functionally, see, evangelism is no more and no less than the bringing out of the appropriate standard. Whenever you bring out the ruler, the standard of measurement, and apply it, it corrects everything. And whoever wants to be corrected will be drawn to that standard. Whoever doesn't want to be corrected will run from that standard just like they do now. The difference is now they don't know the difference between what is the appropriate standard and what is not. You talk about an influx of people being evangelized raise up the standard everywhere and see what happens. We are having to go with programs to try to convince people intellectually that they need to have an intellectual belief like we do, not that they need to emulate the life that we have. But when you are the standard of that life functionally among people, they come to you. All that God is waiting for is to finish this work of preparing a people and watch what he will do. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, what am I going to do? I will draw all men unto myself. It's because we've separated the standard of Christ from the reality, we've separated the reality of Christ from the message. So we're talking to people about going to heaven, and what we're doing is we're focusing on their fears, their fear of going to hell, rather than their desire to be part of the appearing of God and of Christ in the earth. So there's much for your generation to do. And reviewing the question, what are some of the characteristics of a person who does not know Christ looking for a father? They're protecting themselves as hard as they can, as fast as they can, and making a bargain along the way. Okay, can you share a glimpse of some of the significance of the woman's role in the context of the father turning to their sons and the sons to the fathers? And then a follow-up question, moreover, how does a woman, while still dressed in the flesh, meaning dressed in the flesh of a woman, belong to this truth? Okay, take the first one. Can you share a glimpse of the significance of the woman's role in the context of the fathers turning to their sons and the sons to the fathers? Now, primarily, when you think of this, father and son is not a reference to gender. When we're speaking of God and our relationship to God, father and son is not a reference to gender. It's not a reference to race. It's not a reference to socioeconomic standing. So as a son to God, we are neither male nor female. Why? Because he doesn't see us in our covering of flesh. In our relationship to God, we are spirits. And he is the father of our spirits. God could not have a son as defined by the flesh because God is not of the flesh. A son looks like his father. Son, the word son is not at all in this reference. The word son is not a reference to gender. The word son is a reference to an offspring, as in the source of origin for another being. God is a spirit, therefore sons of God are also spirits. God made us to be spirit, and he clothed us in flesh. Now, he made us a spirit, clothed us in flesh, and put us on the earth. So flesh is important, earth is important, but they're not definitive of what is in flesh and what is in the earth. What that still is spirit, okay? Now, when you come to talking about the role of a woman, the reference inherently is to the casing of flesh that the woman wears, or that spirit wears as a woman. So there's relevance to that because God made them male and female. If there were no relevance to it, God wouldn't have made them male and female. And God put them in the earth. If there were no relevance to the earth, God would have just released more spirits in heaven. So we must understand what the earth is about and why God chose to make them male and female. But in the discussion of being related to God, not how you're clothed in the flesh, because that's not how you're related to God. A son of God is not by description of your flesh. That's for a particular purpose. A son of God is not also by description of your location in earth versus in heaven, because that's not what's important in the discussion of being a son of God. In that discussion, you are a spirit. Without regard to being a male or a female, a Jew or a Greek, or being in a condition of slavery or economically a condition of freedom. Those things are all related to your humanity, and they have their places of relevance, and much of what is said in the Bible addresses those things, but sonship is a very different thing. Okay? That's why we never refer to a woman as a daughter of God. She's a son. Because it's not that she, it doesn't have to do with the fact that she's a woman. It has to do with the fact that she's a spirit. You see? And in the spirit, you're not a male, you're not a female. We are, the way God made us was to be spirits clothed upon in flesh. And in that relationship, we are sons of God. Now, God made everyone as a spirit. God made everyone to put some aspect of the nature of God on display. The spirit that you are, and for a moment, don't think of you as male or female, but spirit. The spirit that you are, the being that's inside of this body, the spirit, has a capacity. God designed it with a capacity to display God through your body. The way people will see it is by the actions, the words, the deeds of your body. But what motivates all of that is a spirit that has the capacity to present God as God is. The spiritual family, on one level, is designed to enable each spirit. That's why it's a spiritual family as opposed to a natural family. The natural family of Lanny and Patty are the three sons, and now their wives. Okay, but you all say, many of you say, he's our father. Well, if Stephen didn't understand that, he would say, no way, dude. He's my father. But listen, you can have him if you want. No, not really. He doesn't get angry or feels cheated that the same man is also your father. Because he understands at that level what we're talking about are spirit connections to spirit. So God assembles us together in units that permit the resourcing of what each spirit is to be able to express who God is. If the spirit of a man, of a person, is burdened to the point where they can't even deal with, you know, presenting who God is because they're just trying to survive, then it doesn't matter that God put a spirit in them to display his glory in a particular way, because they're distracted by their circumstances. So part of what a spiritual family is designed to do, thank you, is designed to do and to be, is support for each member to put on display who God made them to be. So whereas we're individual spirits, we are also meant to function corporately. And just like in a natural order, in different individuals function to the greater levels of functionality, being part of a family, so in the spirit, we are configured as well to be able to function as part of a family, because it enables the whole. All right? Now, the role of the woman, to go back to that, the woman is a woman in her flesh, but in her spirit, she is a spirit. Who God made her to be is to present some aspect of the nature of God through that vessel, through that spirit, as readily as some aspect of God through another spirit. Okay? So when it comes to ministering a woman may function in presenting the nature and character of God exactly as God designed her to function. And the whole point of the spiritual family is to enable that, to receive it and to enable it. Now, the question that perhaps is not asked, but is in the back of everybody's mind, is really a question about position. You know, should the woman hold certain positions? Well, before we could even answer that question, we have to decide what, in fact, is the body of Christ. Because we have inherited one in which what the body of Christ is known by position, because it's an institution. And so what we're trying to do is cross in our heads who is qualified to hold a position versus who is put in the body to represent God in a certain way. You see? So what we're going to have to change about our thinking is a change from a position-based relationship corporately to God to a place-based relationship to God. In the place-based, the labels are different. And the function, not just relabeling, but the function is different. Because the function shows God as God is, whereas in the place, in the position-based one, the message is what's important. The people aren't the message comes through the people. Whereas in the other, the people are the manifestation of who God is. You see? And there's no conflict at all between a woman functioning as God made her to be and the order of a living, vibrant house. But there is a conflict between a woman and who God made her to be and the order of church as an institution. And that's why we have the debates, because we're taking Scripture and placing Scripture in the context we know. And it doesn't come out right or fit right most of the time. Whereas if you took the Scriptures in the context in which the Scriptures were designed, not just to fit, but the Scriptures are actually the explanation of that, there would be no conflict. There'd be no conflict. Now, what a fascinating thing to say. Because finally, in trying to answer the questions, we are not forcing them into a mold where they don't fit and where they inherently produce conflict versus a mold or a model in which they were natively designed to fit. So, when you begin to recalibrate things like pastor, whereas pastor in an institution is somebody who is an executive, because the institution is based on a business model. Whereas pastor in a relational model is descriptive of a function that takes place in conjunction with a lot of other things. In one, it's the CEO model, pardon me, in the other, it's the support model, supporting each of the persons, each of the spirits who are part of that family. Now, I'm not going to go much further in that right now, in this question, because some other questions get at it in a better way. Did you have anything you wanted to add?
I call us back to the picture, the image of the picture puzzle. Frame too small, too many pieces, wrong picture. This conversation is reflective of that illustration. And it's going to require a reprogramming of this gray matter into a new context. But once your eyes are opened, you begin to look at the Scripture differently. I was in a conversation this week among men who are part of an organization who does not believe that there's such a thing as apostles, only apostolic function, as if the function can exist apart from the catalyst of the function. So it's an absurd situation. And in listening to them, I asked this question. I said, what does an apostle look like? What's their function? How are they different from something else? And I got no satisfactory answers. And so I made this comment. I said, I want you to consider you're wearing a pair of glasses, and one lens allows you to see kingdom order, and the other lens allows you to see kingdom power. So when you put those two on and look at the scriptures, what do apostles do? They establish kingdom order, and they demonstrate kingdom power. Now, that order translates into the epistles right down to masters and slaves. But the point was, as long as they were dealing with the myth that those things don't exist, they had no way to prosecute the plain meaning of Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you connecting with that? Okay. So what we have is a configuration of Scriptures that we know to be true. We have epiphanal moments in the Lord in our personal journey. We have been raised in a context that's never been called into question, even though we had questions about why things can't happen. And so what we're outlining is an alternative point of view for looking at the things you already know to be true and allowing you to reshape the thing so it actually comes into focus more clearly for you. Because when you see your role in it, then it's no longer about you and Jesus. It's about how you have been assembled by the Spirit into the person of Christ and all the connecting parts associated with your development and the development that they achieve by being associated with you.
That, to me, that's the biggest issue that we face. We're working against an established norm. And our habit has been to put into that established norm the new information that we get. It's somewhat like you trying to fit into your high school letterman jacket. You know, it's nostalgic. It was right for the time. But dude, it ain't working. You know. Rhonda?
Amanda Gibble. And no, I'm teasing. Here was the big change in walking through that process, and Sam walking through that process as a woman, many years with you, and then Lanny. My questions changed when the culture changed. I used to ask, as a woman, what can I do? As a son, when things begin to change, I now ask, what do I need to do? And it's based upon what skills do I have, what needs to be met, and as the father, oh, let me come gather those. So the questions change from what can I do to what do I need to do?
Exactly. Because the issue is no longer whether you have authority. Because the issue is not any longer whether or not you have authority. Because you have authority commensurate with growing up. When you're young, you're limited in the authority you have, as indeed you should be. When you're older, you have greater authority because you can handle more. And therefore, a broader scope is available to you when you're older than when you're younger. I mean, how difficult is that to understand? You know, when my kids were in high school, there was one level of authority they had. Now that, you know, Nick in particular is married and has his own family, he has all the authority I had when I was his age and more. Now, what can he do? You know, I have to ask permission now to have him bring over or go over to see my grandchild, because between me and my grandchildren is their father. You know, and if he says, no, they're tired and they need to go down for their nap, it doesn't matter what I want. They're the ones with the authority, and their authority transcends mine in regard to their measure of rule. And I have a good sense not to pout about it. You know? The other day, I'd just been on this three-week trip. Lucy and I were on this three-week trip, as you might well imagine. First thing we wanted to do upon getting home was go see our grandchildren, only to be told we couldn't. Why? Because they were sick. And they didn't want the children to be disturbed by their grandparents who had waited 3 weeks to see them. We just had to wait. We had to wait 4 days and 27 hours. Because they have authority. They've replaced our authority. So now, a good part of the thing is in a position-based model, it literally is who stands behind the pulpit who has authority, because that's the position. But in the culture of a family, you have authority based on two things. Your calling in God and the level of your maturity. If you got away from the thinking that this was about getting up on Sunday and preaching, and frankly, you don't want everybody getting up on Sunday preaching, because you'd be there more than Sunday. Every Sunday would be a week. You don't want that. And that's not supposed to happen. That's not what's valuable. What you want is the freedom and the maturity to go function in the world. You aren't trained to sit in pews. You're trained to function as a representative of who the Lord is, and to take up to yourselves as much of that authority as your maturity sustains. So nobody... The order of the house of God is designed to support each member fully functioning in what it is that God made them to be. Bottom line. Now, within all of that, there is order. And what people think of as prohibitions are, in fact, the requirements of order that make sure that you can do what you're supposed to do rather than that you're kept from it. No arrangement of order in the house of God is designed to prevent you from functioning in the manner in which God would have you function. It'd be crazy for God to give you certain gifts and certain callings and then set up a way of ordering it that you can't ever do those things. That'd be insane. And God is not known for being a demented God. God is the wisdom, the personification of wisdom. So a lot of what people resist by way of order are the restraints before your time, or the restraints that recognize your functioning as part of something greater than just yourself. Now, other questions will bring out different components of this. This question says, what are the boundaries of the father and son relationship? Keep in mind always, this is not a natural father, it's a spiritual father. Okay? This is a spiritual father, not a natural father. So a spiritual father, for example, has no requirement of leaving you a physical inheritance, for example. So the estate of Lanny and Patty Clark will be distributed by their will to their three male heirs and...
and grandson.
You see? And no one should feel that that's somehow not right, because he's a spiritual, not a natural father to you. The other thing is the discipline of a spiritual father. And both the fact of the discipline of it and the administration of that discipline is different from the administration of discipline to a natural child. I don't think God gives us any spiritual children at the time when we need to still spank our natural children. I think by then we're still too young to have spiritual fathers. But you can physically restrain your natural children, but you have no authority to physically restrain your spiritual children. So you entreat your spiritual children. In the majority of the cases, what you do with your spiritual children is you submit things to them. You tell them what's true, you model it, and you suggest that they consider. Because it's really exactly the way, it's supposed to be a model of the way God treats us. And Paul makes that distinction when he said, we all have had natural fathers who restrained our flesh. And we accepted their discipline because it made us legitimate. And he said, God restrains us for our good. He was making the point that God restrains us for our good. And he talked about coming and disciplining his spiritual children and uses the analogies associated with natural children. So he would say, shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love and in a gentle spirit. You can be sure that Paul never went to Corinth with a whip in his baggage. You know? He was using a metaphor. With your spiritual children, you suggest things to them. With your natural children, you can actually, the law permitting, you can actually spank them. So there are limits in the areas of such things as, and I'm not giving you a catalog, just a sampling, to distinguish between what you may expect from a spiritual father versus what you may expect from a natural father. And don't take to calling your spiritual father daddy. And for heaven's sake, don't call me granddad. Because those are indications of the natural. You know, whatever you choose to call him must be that which conveys the respect you would have for one assigned to you by God. So if some of my sons will address me formally as father, some may address me by my first name, but I understand that in all of it, they're giving to me a respect and an honor that goes with my place as the spiritual father. So again, it's not natural. We use the term grandfather as an English concept to denote a father of a father. We use the term patriarch in the Bible to denote the same thing, father of a father, because that was the term that spoke to a multi-generational family whenever you had a patriarch. In fact, we still use the term patriarch today when we think of a multi-generational family. Now, again, I'm not requiring you to call me by any name, no more than I'm requiring you to call Lanny by any name, because it's not so much the label that you put on it, nearly so much as the concept of a spiritual father. If you convey the honor to a spiritual father, then regardless of the name you call him, that transmission occurs. Sure, by all means.
One of the other boundary parameters to be acknowledged in both directions is the concept of bringing to maturity those who have acknowledged your role in their life. And the scripture is pointed in saying that everyone the Lord loves, he scourges, he disciplines them. Now, the concept of discipline is not so much sending someone to the room as exposing to them that thing which limits their ability to move forward in God. That obstacle requires a grace called discipline. And it's not so much something that's imposed from the outside as identified as what needs to be embraced in order to move this area of your life forward. Now, you always have the option to opt out of being disciplined, doing what is best for you. But in doing that, you make two things clear. You're not willing to be matured in that area, nor are you recognizing in that area the authority you once acknowledged in another area of your life. So how we handle those moments of moving forward in the graces that remove these obstacles determines in large measure whether or not the relationship is legitimate. Because my personal position is you cannot bring to maturity those who will not accept the discipline that's necessary to move into maturity. And as you evaluate those situations in your past life, some of them were probably just you rebelling because you weren't really willing to deal with it. And for many others of us, we were being mishandled for the benefit of the one who was handling us. And that has left us in a place of mistrust and jaded confidence. How do I know? We ask questions like some of the questions get asked around this table because of the past abuses that have made us skittish about once again commending my trust into the care of another man.
Yes, absolutely. The thing you should really be getting as one of the core values of this gospel of the Father and the Son is the move toward maturity. The move toward maturity. What is sad, and so much a part of all of our experiences, is the phenomenon of parents who never grew up themselves, earthly human parents, and leaders in all walks of life who are not mature. They don't take responsibility. They blame things easily on someone else. You know, whenever I hear an executive say, my secretary made a mistake, I look at him like, what? Take ownership of the thing that came out of your office. It may in fact have been the secretary making a mistake, but you don't throw her or him under the bus. You don't. You simply don't. It's unacceptable. If somebody in my house makes a mistake that reflects on me, I never put that person up as a sacrifice. I say, it's my fault. It's my fault. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I know that that's not the kind of mistake you would make. I won't go there. If it comes from my house, it's my fault. You will never hear me criticize my wife. I will never do it. Not, you know, if I have something to say to her, I will say it to her privately. And that's the end of the matter. She was smiling the other day, and I won't tell you the incident. We're in London, and she was telling the story of how I rescued her when I got into a train and the doors closed before she could get in. Well, a particular thing had happened, and that incident illustrated it. But she would tell the story all the way through on this trip we were on, and I would never add the dimensions of the story that she left out. Now, that's like, I won't say any more about it. But I know she appreciated the fact that never once did I bring it up. Never once in all of it. And so she was free to tell the story, her version of it, you know. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the official version. Because to do otherwise is unthinkable. Someone who has authority should never throw under the bus someone under their authority. Take ownership of their mistake. But that's endemic to being mature. Because being mature is not about how good you look. Being mature is always a reflection of the corporate. No more do you take credit for what the whole did than you single out individuals for blame. You know, God is just waiting for a people to arise who have that kind of maturity. And when they do, He's going to give them more to handle than we ever thought heaven was willing to give to man to handle. And the progression to maturity is designed to occur through this format of the Father and the Son. It's the reason that the church has been historically immature. You know, one of the reasons why we've lost so many people is the fact of this lack of maturity.
On three occasions in the last 24 hours, I've had the opportunity to commend Katie Patterson for the administration of this event. Her spontaneous response was to say immediately, "Oh, listen, all kinds of wonderful people have made this happen." I said, "That may be, but you're the one who was in charge." "Yes, but I had all this great help." She can't help herself.
Yeah.
It's exactly an illustration of what we're talking about in this moment.
That's the sound of maturity. And, I mean, who is waiting for you to be mature? Your children. Your children. When your children are born into these things, I mean, what advantage do they have over all of their contemporaries? Do you see what? Do you see why we will be the city on the hill? Why no one in the earth will compare to us? Not because we made ourselves great, but because we've become mature. This is an interesting question. What advice do you have for a father of two young sons? Well, this whole matter of you yourself being mature is key to the process by which they are to become mature. Things I would suggest would be to spot as quickly as you can their graces, who they are in the Lord, and nurture them in the belief that they are those things. Even though they're not that yet, nurture that belief that that's what they are. I remember with my own children, you know, when I would say who Nick was, or when I would say who Tamron was, well before they could carry any of the weight of that, you could see them square their shoulders into it. And because it was who they were, it came to them naturally. Perhaps the greatest thing about being a father of young children right now is identify who they are in the Lord and speak that into them and speak that over them and treat them as if they are like that. But hold back from putting them to the responsibilities that go with that. Okay? By all means.
One thing that I have observed in that regard is the value of making place for others of like spirit and value in the lives of your children. There really is a collaboration that needs to be a part of how we bring these children forth. I can tell in the behavior of the children the testimony that I have with the parents. There are children who run to me because they believe I'm special because somebody taught them that. And there are others who avoid me for whatever's being said in that context. In those other situations, the positive ones, I find that the influence I can bring to bear on those sons and daughters steps up what mom and dad are, because the outside voice is telling them exactly what mom and dad said that lends credence to what mom and dad are saying at home. It's one of the gifts we have to give to one another.
Amen. The rest of these questions, I just want to point out a thing or two about each one, because the way that they came up, we were able to handle a lot of the important discussions that were foundational, so we can answer many of these relatively easily now. How does our current church culture coexist with this tribal culture? They really do not, but it's almost that we are emerging and understanding a tribal culture while we still have the culture of position or institution. Eventually, the culture of the father and the son will replace the culture of the institution, but we're in a time of transition. And in times of transition, patience is required, wisdom is required. We also need to have greater revelation than we do. So it's not wrong or inappropriate to take the measures or take the steps that we can see at the time. When this all started, when the Lord began to show me these things, I was resigned to the fact that I would die before I saw almost anything I was preaching come to pass. I felt that we were so far from what God was showing that there was no way I would even see even the beginnings of these things. So I'm rejoicing over what's happened already. And I take a long view of these things. I see three generations. Now, having said that, when God speaks something to us and we hear it, we must take ownership of that, even if we don't know how it's going to practically affect everything around us. Because when the angel troubles the water, that's the time to get in, so to speak. When God reveals the thing, even if you don't know how we're going to process it, even if you have no sense of the administration, step in anyway and trust that God, having a people, will move them to the place of the fullness of it. If the one about evangelism, I think we've answered already. Characteristics of orphan, we've answered those. And this one had three to it, and I think we've answered most of them, and I may just want to make a few closing comments on.
There is within our sphere of relationships a man who was called by God to apostolic ministry almost 30 years ago. He made a decision under the influence of his wife to continue in his professional career, and once he retired from that, began to respond to the call that had happened at least two decades before. The consequence of that decision is that today he is pacing the earth peddling a revelation that's 30 years old. And he missed the preparation time by having given it to a lesser call. And so one of my next adventures is to go into another country and attempt to clean up the mess he made the last time he was there, because he is completely out of sync with what the Spirit is saying to the church at this time. We have an option. Engage what the Lord is saying now and go forward with it. Or say, no, I'll just wait and see how this comes out, and miss the grace that attends the progress.
Amen. Tragic. Three questions here. We can answer them. Two we can answer relatively easily. Third, we can set up a framework for the understanding of it. Why do sons reject godly fathers? I think perhaps the main reason is their experiences with their own earthly fathers. Because, let's face it, who was it who this morning said that the number one problem in the earth today is the culture of the orphan? It's reached its apogee. And so, what are people's experiences with their fathers? Disappointment. I mean, it may be disappointment as simple as the father telling you, we're going to get up early and we'll go fishing, and it never happens. To, you know, fathers telling you, I'll pay for your college, and there were always strings attached, if they did at all. Horrible stories. I mean, unimaginable things. Abandonment of the family. Taking up with another woman and rejecting all those, you know, the wife and the children, all those things. have been classically the experiences of your generation. And it's even worse in the generation behind you, because that's a generation in which in some quarters, up to two-thirds of the children are actually being born to single mothers. You get into a place like Norway and Sweden, two-thirds of the population are born to single mothers. In the African-American community here in the United States, two-thirds of this generation being born now are born to single mothers. And those who are not made orphans by those means are made orphans through divorce and all the other things that reflect this onslaught. So why do sons reject spiritual fathers? They have a setting, a default setting in them that's anticipating rejection, and usually they precipitate the rejection because they're sure it's going to happen. So it's a cultural issue that's very deeply rooted. As fathers, how do we draw them back? What can we do? You know, I read a letter last night that was written to someone from the heart of a father, pleading for relationship and reconciliation. And I read the son's response. I read the person's response. It was definitively the sound of an orphan. And basically, what it was it was a place where who the man was could be disciplined so he could come to a greater place in the Lord. And the father knew who he was and was attempting to draw him to that place. But his orphan culture defaulted to an anticipation of trouble ahead. So he's willing to stay in the place where he is, which isn't that great. But if you're in a religious setting, it looks wonderful, because if you can sing and dance and do the religious soft shoe, you know, you're the star in any Sunday morning show. But if the requirement is that you actually, as they say in West Texas, you actually man up, you actually step up and take responsibility and actually be somebody who can bear weight, that's a different kettle of fish. And if you don't want that, then you'll say, hey, what I have is good enough. The show goes on. You know, I don't see a need to do that. And I don't know that you can. I mean, I saw this letter in which a father makes a plea to a son to come home and finish his training. And the son is saying, nah, I never was the son anyhow. And I have all, I mean, I've got it going on. I have all that I need to have, and I'm going on down the road with the show. And you know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. The past will repeat itself again and again and again. So sometimes there's no drawing them back. I mean, but if anything can draw them back, the father must remain consistent as a father. You know, I once said to my children, I said, you know, I'm not primarily interested in being your friend. I said, I understand that I need to be your father, and you can count on me to be your father. And if that also allows me to be your friend, great. That's some extra. But if I can't be your father and your friend, I'm always going to opt to be your father. But his argument was, but my friends' fathers are their friends. That's why they have those fathers and you have this one. I don't think he feels that way anymore. Is a father, this is an excellent question, and we don't have the time to pull it out, but maybe I will do some more on this. In fact, I know I'm writing on this, so it will be addressed in a full dress fashion. Is a father, in quote, gender specific? How does this apply to the daughters in the kingdom? Well, first off, there are no daughters in the kingdom. everyone in the kingdom is a son, for the reasons we said earlier. The term father, as you might well suspect, is different from the term son, isn't it? Whereas a son is not gender specific, father is. Just like the term wife is gender specific and husband is gender specific. Because these things, you see, represent something else. And so God doesn't shuffle the deck and make one thing representative of multiple things. For example, if these terms wife and husband were not gender specific, because in Christ we are neither male nor female, if we use the truth that we are not male and female as it relates to our spirit to govern matters that relate to our flesh and our associations together in the flesh, we can come up with some really, really outrageous combinations. For example, if a person is neither a male nor a female, and that's not a matter related to your spirit, but related to your flesh. So the same person then, if he's neither male nor female, the way we interpret it is, then he can be either one. Right? Because if he's neither, it means that he's really neither. Neither means neither. So it refers to a different category. Not this, not male or female, but something else, spirit. But if we say neither means you can be one or the other, which it would never mean that. Neither would never mean one or the other. It means neither this nor this. So it's not this and this. You can't switch back and forth. But if we took that tact, here is the problem. Here's one of many problems that would be presented. What exactly then would be wrong with homosexuality? Because all the man would have to claim is, I am a female. I'm neither male nor female. I get to pick. I pick being a female. And the woman is able to say, if I'm neither male nor female, I get to pick, and I'm a male. So we're just living out now our rights as Christians. You follow me? You follow my argument? Well, that's ridiculous. Because some things are representational and they're fixed. So when God made them male and female, that was for a purpose. That was representational. What does male and female mean? What spiritual thing does male and female mean to represent? What does the Bible say? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. In that, who represents Christ? Whose role is cast as representative of Christ? The husband. May the wife be the representative of Christ in that setting? No. Because what are the instructions? Husbands, love your wives in this way. What way? Lay down your life for them, like Christ laid down his life for the church. But nowhere does the Bible then require the wife to lay down her life for the husband. Why? Because the model is to show Christ. You see? Now, she can, if she wants to lay down her life for her husband, I'm sure he won't object. But she's not required to do it. That's the point. That's the point. She's not required to do it because this thing is to show this thing. You see? Now, in that relationship, is the man greater than the woman? No. When we ask the question, are you greater than, what have we introduced? We've introduced a standard of competition. What is the relationship of the husband and wife meant to show? Oneness, not competition. So you see, we can't mix and match and shuffle the deck, but they're things that are specific to that model. And if we mix the models, then we justify things that are, in fact, not subject to that kind of justification. Now, whereas the Son is described as being neither male nor female, because everyone may be a son to God, God is described as Father. God is described as Father. It's not the sons who are described in this way. It's the Father who is described as the Father. Now, what is that meant to show? It is meant to show a figure who acts and behaves toward a family as if that family, as if he has responsibilities for that family. Nowhere does God put this model forth as a woman having responsibility for the family. It wasn't made that way because that's not the vehicle that can carry this message. Now, whenever you have authority, for whose benefit do you function in that authority? For the ones under your rule. Who then is considered of greatest value in that model? The ones under authority. So if we take this to mean somehow the woman is demoted in the process, we simply don't understand authority. Authority is for the benefit of those who are subject to authority and not to those who possess the authority. So, but if you take that whole model and try to put it in the church, it doesn't work because historically, nobody is a father to anybody, and no one is a son to anybody, and none of that dynamic of relationship that makes it what it is functions in that entity. Which is why we began all of this by saying to you, God's given this house a father. Your functions are not what make you a father, but you're called to function as the way, as a son of God, you represent the Father. So what is the role of the Father to you? To ensure that within the house, everyone is afforded the opportunity and everyone is afforded the resources necessary to function as God made them to function. It's in my natural family, would my wife want to be the Father? No. Why not? Because she's well satisfied that her role was appointed by God, and the whole dynamic of family is what enables all of this to function in the first place. You see? If we take the idea of church as we've known it and try to superimpose this culture upon it, there are misfires. So, walk it out and let these things that are otherwise difficult to get a hold of, first time you pass through or several times you pass through, let them come to you. Because when you're changing a culture, the thing that's back here that's always the point of comparison is what you're trying to justify what you're taking in against. And that's not relevant. That's actually the impediment. So a changed mindset is consistent with the word repentance. You repent to make room, a landing strip. Repentance is like creating a landing strip for what God is putting into the earth to come into and to rest within. Amen? I'll say much more about that last thing in subsequent writings, but that's the nub of it. That's the germ of it.
Thank you, Sam.
Absolutely.